This morning, we will be looking at the gospel text that Father Joel just read for us. It may be helpful also for you to have a finger in the parallel account that's found in Matthew 16:13, as I will be referencing that text periodically. All right, before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word this morning? As we consider Jesus' words, may we respond in faith, having our eyes ever fixed on him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at the text this morning, there's an immediate problem with it, or at least what seems like a problem. Luke 9:18 comes off the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, why is that a problem? Well, if you read the parallel account of Luke 9:18 found in Matthew and Mark, you will see that a lot happens between the feeding of the 5,000 and our text this morning. Why does Luke skip so much between the feeding of the 5,000 and our text? Well, some say that, you know, Luke wrote his gospel from a copy of Mark that was missing those extra texts. That's all. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. And even if it were, I'm not sure it would make that big of a difference. Throughout his gospel account, Luke does not always write in chronological order. And that's okay. Ancient biographers actually didn't follow the kind of rules biographers today do, where, you know, every event has to be in sequential order. It wasn't like that then. To Luke and the other Gospels, the sequence of events is not always important. Sometimes it is, but not always. Luke chooses to put our text here for a reason. And so, after Jesus miraculously feeds the crowd before him, verse 18. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" What kind of man can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed that many people? That doesn't happen and you just leave with no opinion about who that man is. Surely as you eat, you and the rest of the crowd will murmur your thoughts about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't engage in any of those conversations with the crowds about his identity. Instead, he leaves them, and he leaves them to be with his disciples. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus here is traveling with his disciples to the villages in Caesarea Philippi at the time he poses his questions here. Notice though, Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't comment on Jesus' location. Instead, Luke points out that Jesus is praying. What is Jesus praying about? I don't think Luke adds the fact that Jesus prays just because he felt like it, because Luke felt like it. Once again, I think Luke is purposeful in what he records. I think Jesus' prayer here is related to the rest of the text, but we must continue to find out how. Consider Jesus' question. Who do the crowds say that I am? We've already noted you don't feed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You don't heal the sick. You don't cast out demons and not have people come to some kind of conclusion as to who you are. And the crowds have many different conclusions. Verse 19, and they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say, "Elijah." And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Earlier in our chapter, in verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch also wondered what the crowds thought of Jesus. And Luke says that he was perplexed because of all the different opinions. Look at the first opinion. Why do people think Jesus is John the Baptist? Are they really that dense that they can't distinguish between Jesus and another public figure? Well, the theory that Jesus is John the Baptist is actually crazier than that. It's not that the crowds don't recognize Jesus and so mistake him for John. John, at this point, is dead. Herod beheaded him. Many in the crowd think Jesus is John, not because they never met John and don't know what he looks like, but because they think God raised John from the dead. Perhaps he looks a little different now. Luke 9, verse 7 records that theory. That's a radical idea. For you to think that God raised his prophet from the dead to minister now with greater power and authority suggests you believe God is doing an amazing work among the people. You'll most likely listen to that man. However, there are others who disagree with that point of view. Some say that Jesus is Elijah. Now, Elijah is considered the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And do you remember what happened to him at the end of his life? He didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Then God, in Malachi, promised the Jews that he would send again Elijah. He would send him before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Elijah would be the forerunner to pave the way for God to come to his people. Now here's Jesus doing incredible, even incomprehensible works among the people. Surely this is Elijah who is setting the stage for the coming of God. Or perhaps not. Maybe he's a different prophet from the Old Testament. According to Deuteronomy, there would be a prophet like Moses who would come and who the people would be charged to listen to. Jesus preaches and teaches with authority, so maybe he is one of the Old Testament prophets, risen again to fill that role. Oh, there are other views too, such as Jesus is Jeremiah. Matthew records that view. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Which is it? Jesus can't be all these men at the same time. They're all different men. Now, we could discuss all morning what other people say about Jesus. That is a fairly comfortable conversation. Thinking through other people's views on important matters demands no personal sacrifice. But what happens when Jesus turns to look at you and asks in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not enough to have a high opinion of Jesus. All of these theories hold Jesus in high esteem. That doesn't mean they're right. Who is Jesus really? And how do you even answer that question? What evidence or criteria do you use to determine who Jesus is? The crowds see and hear the same man that you do, but they come to completely different opinions. They proclaim and post their theories, but what do you say? And you have to say something. Jesus demands a response. So what do you say? Do you hold to the popular theories, or do you believe something else? And Peter believes something else, something much different from the crowds. Verse 20, Peter answers, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Matthew records Peter saying, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ of God. That is the Messiah. See, while many people believe Jesus is the forerunner to the Messiah, Peter confesses that Jesus is that Messiah, is the coming one. And Israel is waiting for him. When the Messiah comes, he will defeat Israel's enemies. He will set up God's kingdom on earth. But there's more. There's more to Peter's confession. Jesus is the Christ of God, or as Matthew puts it, the Son of the living God. That is a designation no man has ever held. Jesus is not the Son of God in the way that Israel is considered the children of God. He's not just another child of God. He is the unique Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, God himself. Now, whether Peter understands how all this works at the moment is unclear. When you first confessed Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, did you understand how it all worked? Why did you believe it then? I think you believed it. I think I believed it for the same reason Peter does here. What was Jesus praying for before he asked these questions? After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, to be God, the Savior of Israel, Matthew tells us Jesus' response. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The crowds speculate. Herod is confused. But the Father has revealed his truth to you. I think because Jesus has asked him to. What does this mean for you, though? What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? For Peter and the other disciples, it meant one thing. If Jesus is the Christ of God, come to establish the kingdom of heaven, then it's time to take this thing public. It's time. Let's make him king. But look at verse 21. And he is strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why keep it secret? The Messiah's job is to conquer evildoers and establish righteousness. What do you mean, tell no one? Imagine if you were sitting in a courtroom, you were observing a case, and a man in plain clothes came and sat next to you. You look over at him and you recognize him as the judge who's supposed to preside over the very case you're observing. You lean over and ask, "Hey, aren't you the judge? Shouldn't you be up there? We're waiting for you." But then the man quickly hushes you and says, "Be quiet. Don't tell anyone I'm the judge." "Why? What? Get up there. Do your job. You're the judge." Jesus accepts Peter's confession as the Christ, but he will not go public. It seems as though he won't do his job. But look at Jesus' reasoning for charging the disciples to remain silent. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." If you were confused by Jesus' charge to not tell anyone he is the Christ, well, you're aghast now. No, no, no. This is all wrong. The Messiah doesn't die. Psalm 2 says that he will break his enemies with a rod of iron. Psalm 110 says his enemies will be his footstool. The Christ doesn't suffer. He causes the wicked to suffer. He triumphs.
Peter knows this. Matthew records Peter taking Jesus aside and actually rebuking him for saying these things. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. Jesus, you're mistaken. You must have not gotten good sleep last night. Let me remind you what the Christ is supposed to do." You know Jesus' famous response. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, it's not an option that Jesus suffer and die. It's not as if he decided that that would be a good thing for him to do. He didn't wake up and look at the job requirements of the Messiah and say, "Well, you know, I think I'd rather suffer instead of triumph over Israel's enemies, so I'll do that instead." Look again at verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and be raised." Must. It is necessary. This is why Jesus charges the disciples not to say anything. You may recall what happened in John 6 after Jesus fed the 5,000. After that, the crowds actually rushed upon him and tried to make him king by force. If people catch wind that Jesus is the Messiah, and people keep proclaiming it, they may begin to make their expectations a reality. Perhaps they will pick up the sword against Rome. They will seek Jesus out more and more to set him up as their ruler. But Jesus did not come to defeat Rome. He came to suffer, die, and rise again. And he did not come to call people to arms. He has a different message for those who would follow him. Verse 23. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Whereas in verses 18 through 22, Jesus speaks alone with his disciples, Luke here jumps to another scene where Jesus now speaks to his disciples and the crowds. The crowds have seen Jesus' works. They have varying opinions about who he is, wrong opinions. So wouldn't this be the perfect time to set the record straight? Jesus could gain so many followers right here if he would just tell them he is the Christ. They'd be ready to follow him into battle. But Jesus has a different requirement for his followers. Instead of rising up against Rome, picking up the sword, and following him to Jerusalem, Jesus tells you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The wording here is subtle. The one who would follow Jesus, let him deny himself. But don't mistake what Jesus is saying. The word for deny here is an imperative. It is a command. If you would come after Jesus, you must deny yourself. It is necessary. Now, thinking about denial, when you deny yourself, or better yet, thinking about if you deny somebody else, you remove yourself totally from that person. You are basically saying that you are ashamed of them and you want nothing to do with them. That's what Peter will later do three times to Jesus. And it's what Jesus tells you to do to yourself. What does that look like? Does denying yourself mean you can never have any fun? Forget about enjoying your life. You must deny yourself anything that makes you feel good. Sorry. If you're smiling, stop it. Now that can't be it. The Bible teaches plainly that you can enjoy the good gifts that God gives you. We know that. Jesus says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself by taking care of yourself, eating, bathing, sleeping. Don't deny yourself food. Please don't deny yourself a bath. So then, what exactly does it mean to deny yourself? Well, even more and connected, I think, what does it mean to take up your cross? Crucifixion is arguably the most humiliating and excruciating way to die. Stripped, naked, nailed to wood, hung for everyone to see, while you slowly die. To the Jew, this is an even greater evil because God's word says anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. There's more to crucifixion, though. It was customary for the one being crucified to carry the crossbeam to his designated place of death. This was not only an agonizing trek physically, but it was greatly humiliating as you continually stumbled along, carrying the instrument of your condemnation while the crowds laugh at and mock you. They have no good thought about you. You are the lowest of the low. You are degenerate, worthy of the worst kind of death. Jesus tells you that if you want to follow him, you must accept this as your fate daily. It's not a one-time deal. It's the day in and day out of bearing, suffering, and humiliation. Well, that sounds fun. Shall we get to it? How could Jesus ask such a thing? That's offensive. Well, Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he has not already done himself. Notice that Jesus says, this is what people who desire to come after him will do. Now, the word for come after here is closely related to the next word, to follow Jesus, but it's different. And I think we can make it out. If we take it literally, to come after someone is to go where they go. It explains what it means to follow someone. It means following their steps, walking down the path they walk. Jesus does not tell the crowds here he's going to be crucified, but he hints at it. Follow in my footsteps. Take up your cross, as I will soon take up mine. But we know Christ will do more than just pick up a figurative cross. He will take up the literal cross and will be really crucified. He will deny himself the glory of triumphing over the Romans and instead suffer defeat. He has to. Because Rome is not your ultimate enemy. Your enemy lies within. To be more accurate, your enemy is yourself. Your heart has no health in it. It is utterly sinful and opposed to God. Apart from Christ, you worship yourself. You bow the knee to your sinful passions and serve them. And you don't have the power within yourself to flee from this taskmaster. You are in bondage. And the wages for your sin is death in separation from God. And so, Jesus must suffer and die in your place. Peter will later come to terms with this and understand the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion. He writes in his first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, if you are forgiven of your sin through Jesus' death on the cross, why must you also take up your cross? Didn't Jesus die so you don't have to? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this for us in Romans 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll read this for us. He writes, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. To deny yourself is to deny your old taskmaster. To turn from your sinful flesh that wages war, even now, against your spirit, which is alive and forgiven in Christ. To take up your cross is to understand that your sinful flesh has been crucified and you are now to live to righteousness. This is the path Jesus bids you to follow him down. Sound hard? It's not merely hard. It's death. Just this week, I was in a conversation with a person who was saying that it was better for her, in her eyes, to live into her lifestyle of sin than to do what felt horrible to her. She told me that if she were to try and date a man, she would be repulsed. She said that she tried in the past to be straight, but it felt like death. I don't doubt that it did feel that way. I pointed her to our text this morning. And wouldn't you know it, she was offended. Why would she go down the path of death rather than live her truth? You know that feeling that she speaks of. The feeling that you might literally die if you don't look at that website. The gut-wrenching feeling you get when you must be honest with someone. The shortness of breath you have when you try to speak gently to someone rather than unleash your wrath against them. Why do this? I confess that many days I feel the exact same way as the girl I spoke to this week. Why should I deny myself the things that feel so natural to me? Why should I go through the trouble of obeying God's word? What do I get from that? I choose to obey Christ now. I'm just going to want that sin again tomorrow. But really, I'm just going to want it in the next few minutes. Why do I have to be doomed to a life of sorrow and denial? Well, if you're thinking that with me this morning, please join me in listening to Jesus' next words. Jesus tells us in verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, that doesn't make sense. How is it that you will lose your life if you save it, but save your life if you lose it? The word used here for life is referring to the soul. See, your physical life, your flesh here on this earth is temporary. It won't be here forever. Your soul, on the other hand, is eternal. If you see Jesus carrying his cross and you stay back in order to preserve yourself, the opposite will happen. You will die. But if you take up your cross and follow him, you will find that the end of your trek is eternal life. How is this possible? because of the man in front of you. Jesus went before you. He took on the physical cross. He bore your sins. He took on the wrath of God so that you can be cleansed of your sin. And so now, though denying your sinful flesh is death, it is death to the very thing that sought to kill your soul. While sin promises life, it only offers death. Jesus here promises death, but then resurrection. Remember, Jesus must suffer and die, but he must also rise on the third day. And as Paul says back in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Sin tells you that living into your desires will bring you satisfaction, and it will bring you a feeling of life. Those passions and those things of the world, they will fade and they will leave you with nothing but eternal dread. Jesus, on the other hand, tells you to deny those things, take up your cross, and follow him. Don't try to preserve your life of sin. Don't try to keep the things that your flesh wants in this world. Die to your sin, and you will live in eternal joy. This is too hard for you and me to do. But just as it was God's work to reveal the truth about Christ to you, so too is it his power that enables you. And that doesn't mean you always succeed at denying your sin. Even this week, as I was preparing this sermon, I was constantly having before me the reality that I do not deny myself enough. That I find myself not carrying the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross first. He had to free you and I. He had to free us from the consequences of sin. In fact, it is because he has saved you that you are even able to deny yourself. You do not deny your sinful flesh in order to be saved. It's not a prerequisite to salvation. You deny your sin because you now have a new master. You have been saved. You no longer serve sin with its harsh demands. You, as Peter says, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now, I know many of you here are war-torn. You've been carrying your cross for many years. There are splinters in your back. Your legs feel weak. Remember that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. On that day, all your desires for sin and this world will fade away, and you will be made completely new. Death will no longer be a part of your life. All your hopes and dreams will align with Christ. Your soul will be preserved, and you will live with God forever. That is where Jesus is leading you. So today, once again, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him there. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so weak and helpless. Help us, we pray, to deny ourselves and our sinful passions. Strengthen our weak knees and give us the grace we need to carry our cross daily. May we not seek for glory in this life, but may we seek to die to sin today, that we may live with you for all eternity. For those in this room who may have not yet denied themselves, bring them to faith in you so that they may see the blessedness of losing their life, so that they may save it for all eternity. And for those in this room who feel beaten and battered, would you soothe them and strengthen them with the gospel? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.